If you would please open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, we'll be looking at chapter 3, verse 1. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's found on page 981 of the Pew Bible. And in this, we are starting a new chapter. In this chapter, we see a shift where chapter 2 focused on the dangers of pride, dangers that are internal, dangers that are inside us. If you remember, chapter 2 started with this call to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others as more significant than ourselves. And then throughout that chapter, Paul gave us examples of what this humility looks like. Remember, he started with Jesus himself. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Then we saw the example of Timothy. Timothy, who was genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. Timothy, who did not seek his own interests, but sought those interests of Christ. And for the last 2 weeks, we had been looking at this obscure character, the example of Epaphroditus, a man who was a fellow soldier, a man who nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete his service, to complete the calling that the Lord had upon him. And chapter 2, then, is a call for us to follow these examples, to put to death our pride. It's a call to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's a call to do all things without grumbling and disputing, and to be poured out as a drink offering in our sacrificial service to the Lord, our service to his people. Well, in chapter 3, we see a shift. It's a shift from this internal danger that we all face, the danger due to our pride, to external dangers, theological dangers, dangers that threaten to lead astray this early church, dangers that have wreaked havoc on the church throughout history, and dangers that are just as insidious today, just as lethal for us in the church today. And these errors that we're going to look at in the next couple of weeks are legalism, and it's opposing an equally deadly error of antinomianism or decadence. And we'll discuss each of these heresies in details in the next coming weeks. But today we look at the opening verse of this chapter, where Paul sets for us a framework, a state of mind that's essential for the church to have, to be able to withstand, to be able to keep from falling victim to these insidious and alluring doctrines that threaten to destroy the church. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Let us pray. Father, I pray for your spirit to be with me. Lord, I pray that you will give me your words. They will become your words. I pray, Lord, that you will open each of our hearts to hear from you. And Father, we will not be the same. After an encounter with your word, it will change us. It will draw us closer to you in love. It will convict us where we need convicting. It will comfort us where we need comforting. Father, we pray that you will be seen, and above all, you will be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I had a good friend who a few years ago experienced what can only be described as a truly Job-like period of tribulation. And it didn't start out this way for my friend. In fact, it was the exact opposite. It seemed like all their answers, all their dreams were about to be answered. All their prayers, all their dreams were about to be answered. The man and his wife, they were strong Christians. They loved the Lord. They walked with him very closely. And they always wanted to be involved in full-time Christian service. In fact, years later, they had served a stint overseas as full-time missionaries. But unfortunately, they had to return due to health reasons. But now, some 15 years later, they found themselves in an area, a mission field that suited them perfectly, suited their gifts, suited their health concerns. It seemed like everything was falling into place perfectly. The medical concerns, they had seemed to be under control. And they had raised their support. They had moved to the mission field. They were about to start their new role. And then everything fell apart. It started with a reoccurrence of a very serious illness. which was thought to, if not been cured, at least under control. But this really wasn't the most serious problem. This was not the most tragic part of the situation. The most tragic had to do, perhaps because of this illness, or perhaps for some other reason, the wife suffered a severe psychiatric breakdown. I mean, completely lost her mind. And due to this mental illness, she spent a week frivolously spending thousands and thousands of dollars, just draining the couple's bank account. And this wasn't, again, even the worst part. She sent wildly inappropriate emails to hundreds of their supporters from the mission agency and people that they knew. Basically, every person that she knew, she sent these wildly inappropriate emails that divulged private, sensitive information about herself, about family members, confidences that were shared with her. And she also was making false accusations of abuse against her husband. Now, when you talk to her about it, because you don't want to ever discount abuse, but she never said it was physical abuse. What she defined abuse was is that he actually had the nerve to change the passwords on some of their bank accounts or destroy the credit cards so she could not continue to wipe out their life savings and their retirement savings. And because these emails were sent from the mission agency's official email account, you could think the agency was furious with him. And although they were gentle about it, they basically fired him. They said that, you got to take care of your own issues. And you're no longer able to associate with. They took away the email accounts that they had. And I don't blame them because these emails were an embarrassment to them, damaging the agency's reputation. Again, this was sent out to hundreds of people. And the final straw came when the wife, they were married for over 25 years, and the wife served them with divorce papers. And obviously, you can imagine, the stress of the situation was overwhelming. It took a great toll on my friend, on his health. He had lost a lot of weight, and he was a thin man to begin with. And just to put it in perspective, he was about 4 inches taller than I am and weighed about 50 pounds less than I do. The man looked like he was a Holocaust survivor. And I remember talking with him, sitting at one point, and he said, I'm in my 50s, I have no money, I have no job, and I have no money, and I have no marriage. And none of this was his own fault. But here's the amazing thing about my friends. Here's the amazing thing. He never felt sorry for himself. He never once complained. Never once said, this is unfair. Now, he did everything he could to solve the problem. He was an engineer. He was very good at solving problems. But everything he tried didn't work. Obviously, he was so stressed that it came out on his health. He was sad. But here's the thing, he never lost his faith. Never lost his faith. In fact, he clung to it even more. He was comforted by it even more. Even in the midst of his horrible situation, he found joy. He was able to laugh. I remember, I couldn't even imagine. He was able to laugh in the middle of this situation. And this was truly the rock bottom. Because shortly after the divorce papers, he did reconcile with his wife. She did seem to come back to her right mind. And they moved home. He actually got a job. They bought a house. And although she no longer suffered from the mental illness, her physical illness continued to deteriorate to the point where a few years ago, she entered into glory where she is fully and eternally healed. And my friend has since remarried. And he is doing well, doing quite well. As a matter of fact, I talked to him just a couple of days ago, asking him permission to share this. And he said, sure. He said, it's public knowledge. He said, she sent an email to hundreds of people. Everyone knows my story. But he never lost his joy. And that's the amazing thing. And I want us each to think about what my friend went through. Think about it for you. If all the good things that God has blessed you with are suddenly taken away. Your marriage is taken away. Your job is taken away. Your money is taken away. Your reputation. Again, he was called an abuser. His reputation was taken away. Your health is taken away. Or in the case of his wife, her very sanity was taken away. Now here's the question. Would you be able to still cling to Christ? Would you still find joy in Christ? And I know many who've experienced far less severe testing, and they've abandoned their faith. They have rejected Christ. They have embraced other religions, embraced other ideology and heresy. And the question is, why? What is the difference? Well, I think this verse here, this one verse we're looking at, I think it gives us the answer. I think it provides the protection against the false doctrines that will entice us, that will be so tempting for us to embrace when it appears that Christ has failed us, that Christ has abandoned us, that we want to reject Christ and cling on to something else. I think this verse gives us the answer. And this verse we're looking at, Philippians 3:1, it's just two sentences, or at least in the ESV that I read, two sentences. And this will be our 2 points for the sermon. So here is where we see the answer. Here is the way we are protected from being led astray, from abandoning our faith. This is the framework that Paul is putting in place to protect the Philippians from this heresy, these heresies that he's about to discuss. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. In the Greek here, translated by this first word, finally, it's actually not meaning coming to an end. It actually means more like from now on, or as to the rest, or henceforth. And basically what Paul is doing here is he's linking what he's about to say to the rest of the chapter. He's specifically telling them what he's about to tell him now in this verse is applicable to the rest of the chapter, to the dangers that they are about to face, to the dangers that he's about to warn them of. And this verse here is critical for the Philippians to be prepared to face the outside opposition and the deception that will come to them. So what does this mean? Let's go through it. It says, my brothers and sisters, addressed to all Christians, rejoice in the Lord. Well, two things that we notice right away is that this is addressed to believers, brothers and sisters. And the second thing I want us to notice, that this word rejoice, those of you who know grammar, this is in the imperative mood, and which means it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a state of reality, which would have been the indicative mood, but rather it's a divine command given by the apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and thus it is binding on all of us, on all Christians. And think about what this says. We are commanded to rejoice. It's not just good advice. So that's just something we do that will help us and to be more productive in our Christian life, which it will. It's not just something that will simply increase our joy in the Christian life, which it will. It's something that we are commanded to do, which means if we fail to do it, we are disobedient. If we fail to do it, we are sinning against the Lord. And sadly, I believe far too many Christians, including myself, fall considerably short of following this command. We don't follow it the way we should. Again, just talking about myself personally here, I was convicted as I was writing this sermon, and Nathan picked a great confession of sin, because that was my confession of sin as I was writing this, that I fall far too short of this. See, I do not rejoice in the Lord as I should. And I'm certain that I'm not alone in this. So let me tell you what I do. I don't rejoice in the Lord. I rejoice when I feel like I'm being used by the Lord. I rejoice at the many blessings that I have received from the Lord. I rejoice in the gifts that he has given me. I rejoice in my family. I rejoice in my wife and in my children. I rejoice in my possessions. I rejoice in the talents and abilities that he has given to me. But I don't rejoice in the Lord. And now I know beyond the shadow of doubt, I know that all these things come from the Lord. I know they're not from me. I know that I don't deserve any of them. I know that everything I have comes solely from his loving hand, solely from his grace. But nonetheless, I rejoice in the gifts and not the giver. And you know how I know this? Because I see the way I react if one of these gifts that I've made an idol of, if one of these gifts is taken from me. If I get my joy, if my joy lies in my performance, however that's defined, as a pastor, you know, giving a good sermon, or as a father, you know, having well-behaved children, or as a husband, being a good provider, if I fall short in one of these areas, I will not have joy. I will be depressed. I will be angry. You know what? That's exactly what I see in myself. That's exactly how I react. And again, I doubt I'm alone in this. And likewise, if my joy lies in my things, my car, my house, my health, I will get angry. I will get resentful if one of these things is taken from me. But if I rejoice in the Lord, if I find my joy in the Lord, that makes all the difference. Okay, we're going to look at three specific areas where we can rejoice in the Lord, what this means. And first, if I find my joy in the Lord, I will find that this joy is secure. And second, if I find my joy in the Lord, I find that it is foundational. And third, if I find my joy in the Lord, this joy takes my focus off myself and it puts it where it belongs. It puts it on the Lord. So first, our joy is secure. Basically, this means that this joy is the one thing that can never be taken from us. The joy is secure. See, everything we have, everything can be lost. Like I saw my friend, like we see in the book of Job. We can lose our wealth. We can lose our health. We can lose our loved ones. We can even lose our very sanity, lose our minds. And my friend's wife, even when she was completely delusional, out of touch with reality, you know what? She never lost her faith. She never lost her faith. She never lost her love for Christ. Now, again, she wasn't a great witness because she was crazy and she's proclaiming Christ, but she still never lost it. She clung to Christ. She still loved him. She still trusted him. And I remember before I went to seminary, I used to lead a service in a nursing home. And Jessica was with me. She played the piano when she was in high school. And you remember Jessica. Many of these people, they had dementia. They didn't know their own children. They didn't know their grandchildren. But when Jessica started playing Amazing Grace, they would belt that out. They knew it. They lit up. They knew grace. They knew the grace that they had. They knew the Lord. When I would pray with them, they knew the Lord. So we can lose all these things, even our personality, even our lives. But if we are believers, we will never, never lose Christ. Think of the last words that are recorded by Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Say, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Paul tells us emphatically at the end of Romans chapter 8 that nothing in all the world can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ Jesus. Some of my favorite verses, whenever I go to the hospital, I read these verses. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So my friends, if our joy is in the Lord, it can never, ever, ever be taken away from us. This joy is secure. The second thing we see here is that this joy in the Lord is also foundational. So what do I mean by this? What do I mean by foundational? I mean that our joy in the Lord is the foundation. It is the source of all of our joy. Joy in the Lord allows us not only to enjoy Him, but allows us to enjoy everything in this world. See, some people have a mistaken understanding that if we truly love God, I must hate everything else. I cannot find joy in anything else. I can only find joy in the Lord. Now, this is true if you're talking about foundational joy, foundational love. Only God can be our highest joy, our greatest love. Anything else, anything loved more than God is idolatry. To love anything else in the place of God will ultimately destroy us, will ultimately destroy the thing or the person loved, will ultimately destroy this relationship that we have with the person loved. But if our foundational joy is found in Christ, if our foundational joy is found in Him alone, then flowing out of this love, flowing out of this joy, will be love and joy for everything else, everything else. Think about the stereotype idea that you have from romance novels or chick flicks or fairy tales about the person who's in love, right? When they're in love, and there's truth to this. When someone's in love, they're walking on sunshine. They've got rose-colored glasses. Everything is good. They enjoy life, right? You find joy in the little things. You even enjoy sitting in a traffic jam. If you're sitting there with the one you love, you can sit in a traffic jam for hours. This week, Hannah and I, as we were driving to school, we were singing a song by The Temptations, "My Girl." Remember, many of you know that song, "My Girl." Right? It starts off, "I got sunshine on a cloudy day. When it's cold outside, I've got the month of May." It ends, I don't need no money or fortune or fame. I got all the riches one man can claim. And why? Why does he have all the riches? Do you think he's wealthy? Do you think it's always sunshine for him? No, because the singer is in love. It says because of his girl, right? My girl. I'm going to have all of you singing. You're probably going to sing it for the rest of the sermon. My girl is going to be stuck in your head. As I was going through this morning, I had it stuck in my head. See, we rejoice. When we find our joy in God, then we find joy in everything, both sunshine and the cloudy day. And this is the foundational aspect. This foundational aspect is seen in our gospel reading, in the great commandment that Nathan read for us this morning. Jesus answered him, said, the most important thing is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And notice here that love of God is primary. Love of God is foundational. But flowing, naturally flowing out of this love for God is our love for neighbor. And notice order, not only is the order of the commands, right? We love God first and then neighbor second. But also notice the degree of the commands. Our love for God is total and absolute. It's our entire heart, our entire soul, our entire mind, our entire strength. Right? We love God with all of our being. And our love for our neighbor, though, is much less. We are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Right? We don't love our neighbors with our entire heart, mind, soul. That will destroy our neighbors, that will destroy us. But we love them as we love ourselves, an appropriate love for another person. And if you love God first, if you rejoice in God first, then all other loves, all other joys will fall in place. Rejoicing in the Lord will not diminish our joy in other things, but rather it will greatly increase the joy that we find in others, because the joy will be in its proper place, its proper perspective. And here is the really amazing thing here. When our primary source of joy is the Lord, when we rejoice in the Lord first, all of our joy, joy in our relationships, joy in God's blessings, joy in the gifts he gives us, all of these will simply be an expression of this primary love for God. Do you understand this? When we're enjoying everything else God has given us, that will be an expression of our love for God. So when I rejoice in the blessing and the gifts and the talents in their proper place, proper perspective, I am rejoicing in the Lord. The third thing we see when we rejoice in the Lord is we are forgetful about ourselves. Forgetful about ourselves. If we take our mind off ourselves and we put it where it belongs, it puts it on the Lord. See, we don't worry about how we look. We don't worry what other people will think about it. It's because we are completely preoccupied with him. We don't see anything else around us. We see the Lord. And there is a great illustration of this in our Old Testament reading, where King David danced before the ark, which the ark represented the Lord. The ark was the place where on earth where God's presence was concentrated. He wasn't just dancing before this piece of furniture. He was dancing before the Lord. That was his joy. It said, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. See, David wasn't worried about looking dignified, looking like the king, looking calm, cool, collected. He was just consumed with the joy that he had for the Lord. And David's mocked here. We see David is mocked and rebuked by his wife. She didn't have this joy. She was embarrassed. She was embarrassed that the king didn't look dignified, that he was concerned. She was only concerned with the hour, what other people would think, what the servants would think. And really what she was doing, she was proving she was just like her father, Saul, who looked at the outward and not at the heart. David was a man after God's own heart. See, sinful man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And that's how David was. So this is the joy in the Lord. The question is, how do we do this? How do we rejoice in the Lord? How do we rejoice primarily in him? That means, how do we rejoice in his character, in his goodness, in his glory? How do we keep him foundational and not subtly shift, not subtly replace the Lord with one of his gifts, with one of the things that he's given to us as our foundation for joy? Well, Paul shows us this in the second sentence of this verse. Paul says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. To write the same things. What are the same things? What is Paul talking about? Paul is saying that it's no trouble for him to continually tell them the same things over and over. What are these same things? My friends, it's the gospel. Paul tells the gospel over and over in his letters. In Romans chapter 1, Paul tells him, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. It is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So the gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God to bring us to salvation. And it's given to everyone. It's given to Jew and Greek and black and white and rich and poor and Democrat and Republican. It is given to all who believe. It is given to us by faith alone. And there is no other way, no other way of salvation. And the gospel is the proclamation that the righteousness of God is given to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And the gospel alone has the power to transform sinful rebels that hate God to beloved children of God. To transform us to a new creation that loves God and finds joy in Him and rejoices in Him. But the problem is even though this gospel transforms us, even though we are a new creation in Christ, we quickly forget this reality and we slip back into our old identity. As the saying says, we leak. We leak it out. See, we voluntarily take on our old identity, an identity that has been crucified in Christ, that has been nailed to the cross, an identity that is dead and from which we have been set free. But you know what we do? We return to the corpse, and we believe the corpse is our true self. We're like the prisoner who has been set free, who is put back, who voluntarily goes back into his cell. And there's a beautiful illustration of this in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And you may remember this. This is when the giant despair grabs Christian. He attacks him and he throws him in Doubting Castle. Remember Doubting Castle? And he is suffering and he's in despair and lamenting in this castle. And all the while he realizes he has the key. And he sees the key and he starts laughing. He opens and he walks out. He could have walked out at any time. See, my friends, for us Christians, the gospel is the key. The key is the gospel. The key is our identity in Christ. The key is the reality that we are not the corpse, but we are the new creation united to Christ. Again, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And we must be reminded of this over and over and over. And as a pastor, I very much identify with Paul. See, it's no trouble for me to write. It's no trouble for me to say the same things, to proclaim the same things over and over again. And every sermon I preach, every sermon I include the gospel. Every text, no matter what the text is, it is about Christ. It's about his person. It's about his work. And we need to hear this every week. We need to hear this every day. And of course, we know it, right? We know it, but we forget what we know. We don't act on what we know. We're like the person who has a short-term memory loss, and we need to be reminded of this truth again and again and again. Have any of you seen the movie 50 First Dates? Any of you seen that movie, 50 First Dates? Yeah, a couple of you have seen this movie. And basically the premise of this movie is this girl has a first date, it goes great, and then she gets into an accident, and she loses her memory, but she remembers everything that happened before the date, but anything after that accident, she doesn't remember. So she goes through her life having to relearn everything that's happened every day because she'll forget it the next day. Well, that's how we are as Christians. That we are like Christians. We forget what we know, and we have to be reminded every single day of who we are in Christ, of the gospel, that we are new creations, that we've been set free. We don't have to go back. We're not the corpse that we think we were. See, the truth is we never outgrow the basics. Right? Think about those of you who play sports, right? A sports team. You always practice the basics. You drill over and over again. Last week, Ben and I went to a security training for churches. And it was given by a retired law enforcement officer. And this officer, he could not overemphasize, could not stress enough the importance of training. He said, when you come into a crisis, you won't panic, you won't freeze, you will fall back on your training. It will become automatic. It's the same thing with the gospel. When we hear it over and over again, it becomes automatic. Just like my friend, it became automatic. See, when temptation comes, we will fall back on the gospel. We'll remember that we are a new creation in Christ. We don't have to act like that corpse. When we're overwhelmed by our failure and our trials, we fall back on the gospel. Our worth is not our performance. Our worth is in the blood of Christ that purchased us. That is of infinite worth. That is our worth, infinite worth in Christ. When we're tempted to find our joy in God's gifts, to make the blessings the foundation of our joy, we fall back on the gospel. My worth is not in what I own. And when we're tempted to pride, when everything is going well, we are grounded. We are brought back to reality by the gospel. That we are just sinners, sinners saved by grace. We are just beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. There's nothing great in us, in and of ourselves. It is all of Christ. And as a pastor and as a congregation, we are tempted to novelty, right? I'm tempted to preach, and you're tempted to want to hear something completely new, something fresh. And it's easy for us to say, yeah, I know the gospel. Yeah, I know that Jesus died in place. Jesus is my substitute. He died for my sins. I know his perfect righteousness is credited to me. And I know my sins are credited to him. And my sins are punished in him on the cross. It's tempting for us to say, yeah, okay, I got all that. Now give me more. Give me more. Tell me something different. Tell me something new. Tell me something exciting, something about prophecy or about theology or about good works. My friends, if we give into this temptation, it will destroy us. It will destroy us because we are naturally wired to resist the gospel. The gospel is offensive to us. Even as Christians, it's offensive to us. And if we ever think that we have moved past the gospel, we'll forget the gospel. We will forget it. If we assume the gospel, and we want to move past, we want to move to social issues or to deep theology, we lose the gospel. Just look at liberal theology. Just look at neo-orthodoxy. You lose the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't go deeper. No. This doesn't mean that we only have one message, right? Every sermon is just the four spiritual laws that ends in an altar call. No. The truth is we go deeper, but we never go past the gospel. As we go deeper, we never go past the gospel. See, God is infinite. His word is infinite. And we continue to plunge deeper and deeper into his word to know him better, to know him deeper, more intimately. But the exploration is always through the gospel, never apart from the gospel. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. Think about, you know, those old-fashioned gold mines in the West. Say you had a gold mine. You have one entrance to this gold mine. And you go into this gold mine every day, and you dig for gold. And you continue to go deeper. There's lots of gold. You go deeper, and you're bringing gold out. And you're digging deeper and getting more and more gold. But you're always going through the same entrance. Every day as you go to work in the mine, it's through that same opening. Well, the same opening, that opening is the gospel. We always go. We go deeper, but it's always through the gospel, never apart from the gospel. And sadly, many churches today miss this reality. What they do is they employ worldly methods in the hope that those worldly methods will produce spiritual fruit. They rely on human effort to accomplish what only can be accomplished by the power, the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. They rely on entertainment and tickling of itching ears. So my friends, the cross is folly and is a stumbling block to the worldly. And to continually proclaim the cross, to proclaim the gospel, will repel the lost. Eventually they say, I'm sick of hearing about Jesus. I'm sick of hearing about how I am helpless and dead in my sins and trespasses. Give me some good news. Tell me about how good I am. Tell me about how I can have a good marriage. Stop telling me that I have to repent. It will repel the lost. But the gospel and the cross is the only hope. The only hope for the fallen world. Scripture tells us, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Lastly, notice how Philippians 3:1 ends. I'm going to read the verse again. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. It's safe for you. So remember the purpose of this verse. It's a framework. It's a framework to prepare the Philippians. It's a framework to prepare us for what follows. It is to prepare us for the theological issues that will assault them, that are assaulting us at this very moment. As I mentioned in the beginning, these errors, we're going to look at in more detail, but these errors are legalism, or putting confidence in our flesh, in our ability, and antinomianism, or indulging in sinful fleshly pleasures. So do you see how rejoicing in the Lord, with this secure joy, with a foundational joy, with a self-forgetful joy, do you see how this will protect us from these errors? Especially when this joy is frequently and continually empowered by a faithful gospel witness? Do you see how this provides the safeguard, the framework to protect us against these errors? And we'll look into this in more details in the next couple of weeks. But in a nutshell, rejoicing in the Lord frees us from the idol of finding our joy in our performance, which is the essence of legalism. And it protects us from finding our joy in external pleasures, which is the essence of antinomianism. So rejoicing in the Lord takes our focus off ourselves and it puts it where it belongs. It puts it on the Lord and it allows us to be what we were called to be. It enables us to do what we were called to do what the gospel has empowered us to do, to live the chief end of man, which we confessed. All right? And you know what the most amazing thing is? Not only is this a command, but it's also a promise. It's a promise that we will glorify God, and we will enjoy Him forever. That is the promise given to those who are Christians. Let us pray. Father, we do praise You. We thank You. We rejoice in You. Lord, take our eyes off ourselves and let us see You. Regardless of what we are going through, even if we're like Shorty and moments away from going to eternity, and our health failing and saying goodbye to everyone, knowing that we have riches beyond imagination in store for us. So, Father, no matter what trials we face, and I know each one of us has trials, this is a difficult time to be living, a difficult world. We have financial pressures, we have health pressures, we have social pressures, we have fears and anxieties. Father, take our eyes off of that and place them on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray this all in His name. Amen.